The book that's before me this morning, and many of you hold it in your hands, is so full of information. There are subjects, and there are forever subjects in the Bible, there's a text to support it. And I want to assure you that I do not believe for one second that when we gather to worship an all-wise God, that it is to be a political rally. I don't believe that. I believe that if we were going to have a political rally, we ought to announce it. It's going to be a political rally. I believe it is designated time, to come and worship Him. To look beyond the politics. It comes within the realm of God's design to pray for our leaders, and we do that all the time. No matter what party, they need the direction of the Holy Spirit to give them wisdom that they do not have of their own. So with that assurance in your mind, I want to talk to you about some fundamental things this morning that are not popular. Fundamental things that touch and charge and challenge your life and mine. The verse that the passage that I want to read is found in 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. I have thought of so many scriptures. This week has been a busy week for some reason or the other. One thing after the other. But I keep coming back to this scripture to verify what I want to talk to you about this morning. The 14th verse, chapter 7, 2 Corinthians, Chronicles, sorry. You're familiar with it, and you'll be more familiar with it when I remind you what it said. He said, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sins, and will heal their land. This is a promise made to Solomon at the dedication just prior to the completion of the temple, commonly known today as Solomon's Temple. The tabernacle was a temporary structure. It moved and came down, but then the tabernacle was a permanent structure which it was inborn and ingrained and taught to the Jews or the Hebrews, whichever you prefer in whatever time in history, that they always had the tug and the pull to go to Jerusalem. Much could be said about that. And stand in the temple of God. When they weren't there, they would pray toward it. When Daniel was in prison, he looked out the windows toward the temple. And the Lord said, if the heavens be shut up and there's no rain, and you call upon me. Oh, there's so many things about that. But I want you to consider with me, and I think you already know, but Peter said even though you be establishing this present truth, he felt it necessary as long as he was in this tabernacle to stir up their pure mind. God said, if my people, not somebody else, but my people, will humble themselves. If they'll do four things, I'll do three. It is so easy to speak in abstract terms, isn't it? You see, there's no pressure. There's no identifying. It's them. It's like when the Lord approached Peter and said, Peter, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter went off into some things that John the Baptist, whoever, some other, one of the prophets. But then the Lord pinpointed Peter. Peter, but who do you say that I am? That gets personal. The Lord said, if my people, which are called by my name, that tells me and you that there's some strayings away from the Lord's people. And it was the Lord's people who were to repent. And by the way, they are the only ones that will and can repent, that have been given the spirit of repentance. But when you do that, I'm going to heal your land. This is not saying in any wise that the land is the dirt and the ground that needs some healing. Not what it's saying. The land means the people of the land. Now, I have, for some reason this week, I have had occasion to go and refer to some history. And I don't like to bring secular history in here, but it's necessary. This morning, I think, to get the point across that I hope to. Edward Gibbons wrote a very good work now, a classical history, called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Some of you probably have read it. Some of you probably read every word. Some of you may know about it. But like me, you have it and you haven't read it all. And I don't think I will ever read it all. It's not a book that I can just read. It's one that I study sometimes. I went back and I began to read something about the great Roman Empire. And for some reason or the other, I've always been interested in that. It was a great empire. I read a book, got it somewhere, a pile of books somewhere, that called The Ancient Engineers. Oh, they could build roads and they could build aqueducts and they could do all these things. Some still in use today. But the Roman Empire, and by the way, our military service and our laws, when you read in the Bible about we have an advocate with the Father, if any man sin, well, I just get the whole thing. Our brother and I write these things that you sin not. John said that. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, he didn't give us the license just to go sin. But he said, when you do, he knew what, we're human, we have an advocate. Now, the advocate is one who walks beside us, before the bar of judgment. And the Roman had a law that when they sent someone to before the bar, they had to have an advocate walking beside that could interpret for them. And I am telling you this morning that you have an advocate this morning that goes with you before the bar of justice. And if he wasn't there, we'd all perish. But he pleads for us. But something happened to the Roman Empire. It began to crumble. And I don't know just when it just really collapsed, but some people think in 476 or somewhere along that. But let me just point out a thing or two about the Roman Empire. And you might think, well, that's us. No, I'm talking about the Roman Empire. Their territory was so far flung. So far flung. I mean, they were downtown London. They were in Africa. They were Ethiopia. They were everywhere. And do you know that what part of what began their downfall? They would send their army from Rome in the summertime, dressed in summer clothing and uniform, and when they got to where they were going, it was the dead of winter, and they couldn't carry all that stuff. They couldn't guard their borders. They couldn't guard their borders. And you know what happened there? Since they couldn't guard their borders, people came across. And they kept coming across. And they started intermarrying. They brought their gods. Not that Rome's gods were any better. But another thing their army did, and you can read about this in the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians, so I'm not just talking about some wild uniform over here. Paul said in Ephesians 6, start with verse 11. I'm not going to turn there right now. Notice what he said. Take unto you the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God. You know what that means? That means all of it. Why? That's a good byword, and that's a good passage to quote, to remember. Well, what does it mean? Why do we take the armor of God? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Well, he said, take the helmet of salvation. Well, Paul lived in a time when Rome, he described a Roman soldier's uniform. Start off with a helmet. Excuse me, I'm sorry. Well, now let's just get real plain and simple, bring it down to where we can understand it. Why does a soldier wear a helmet? That's a hard answer, isn't it? He wears a helmet to protect his head. Because if he didn't wear a helmet, he gets head injury. And he can't think, he can't remember, he may forget what he knew. With a traumatic head injury, you're messed up. I'll put it that way. He goes down a Roman soldier's uniform. He goes into the Roman armory and gets his uniform, just like the military does when they go into their serve their country. Some of you wore the old 8-pound pot up here. That was a heavy thing when you're 18 to all put your head on. But it protected you. You wore it. It was for a reason. But I'm going to say this in summary on that. I'm going to get on out of here. I'm going to say this, and it's a challenge. It's an exercise. And if we don't exercise, you know what we do? Our muscles just go away. That's why we need to do things so we won't faint spiritually. We faint because of inactivity. Our churches cross the board. I'm not talking about every church. I'm not talking about you. I'm not talking about your church unless it fits. But I'm saying generally, our churches, in order to try to be politically correct, have a head injury this morning. They have forgotten things that they ought to be teaching the children. Have you ever thought about political correctness? I'm not talking about being insensitive. I'm not. But political correctness will cause us today to walk away from the fundamental things that we ought to be teaching. Do you think that's so? Do you think I'm just ranting here? I don't think you do. What is political correctness? Let me just give you an example of political correctness. And see what and when I say you, I don't mean to be, I'm talking about me too. If we are called on today to go to a little gathering, maybe it's a little community affair, maybe it's whatever. Maybe it's one of our political gatherings. Doesn't matter. Maybe one of our fraternal organizations. Doesn't matter. And someone says, now, we'd like for you to give the invocation, but would you please keep in mind, we have some people here that don't believe in Jesus. And if you pray in Jesus' name, you will offend them. Would you please just skip to the in Jesus' name, Paul? Whatever you want to say, don't say in Jesus' name. Well, what would you do? Would you think about a text that said, if you ask anything in my name, it shall be given you? My name. It is His name that opens heaven's mercy's door to you. Well, what if you offend your neighbor? Or your friend? What would you do? Would you just use some generic term? I believe I know what I would do. I've never been put in that position, and I'll be honest with you, I have been called upon in many different groups to pray. I believe I would just say in the nicest way that I know, you need to get somebody else. You just need to call on somebody else. We are to pray in His name. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend. Now political correctness a little more. You know, it's sort of a jovial, funny little thing, political correctness. It's the end thing to be politically correct. I was asked one time, and by in an official capacity, we don't want to get into it, but where I was working with some things, said, Bill, are you politically correct? Well, knowing what that meant, I said, no, I'm not. Political correctness isn't new. It's coming to a culmination now, and where, listen to me, and listen to this, excuse me. Listen to this. Political correctness is in the pulpits today, and it's in Washington, D.C. In the halls of Congress, most surely, political correctness is that. I want to give you a fundamental change that political correctness calls for today. I heard one of our political leaders, I don't even know who it was. He said, I am struggling to find a definition for marriage. Do you think political correctness touches on that today? I want to read, I read this text this passage again last night, I believe. I want to read it to you again this morning. Put in the second chapter of the book of Genesis. When Adam came fresh from the hand of God, that's where he came from. He didn't come from a one cell amoeba, he came from the hand of God. Well, that is politically incorrect to say that in many places, but that's where he came from. And then God brought from his rib a woman by the name of Eve. And then here's what Adam said. He said in the 24th verse, chapter 2, therefore, and I hate to start with therefore, but the essence of time. Therefore shall a man do three things. Leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. You want to underline wife? Man, I'll tell you something. And they shall be one flesh. That three things happens in a marriage. Well, we know what that says. We hear it recited at about every wedding, don't we? What does it mean? A man shall leave his father and mother. That doesn't mean he deserts his father or deserts his mother. Solomon said, remember thy mother when she's old. That doesn't mean the minute a man marries a wife, he just forgets all about mom. He still wants her blackberry pie. Doesn't mean he severs all of that. But he's taking on something new now. He shall leave his father and mother. Last night we witnessed a marriage ceremony. Brother Jeremy and Sister Rosa. He was surrounded by, they were, by family and dear friends. And they knew, mother knew, dad knew, grandmother knew, that their granddaughter, their daughter, their son, grandson, were leaving them. Hopefully, you know, they get on out of the house and get on their own. But nevertheless, there's something in that. Leaving. What are they doing? They're establishing a family. A marriage and probably a family. And let me just, can I just say this? I know this may not be too interesting, but historically and back to this text right here. Here's what a marriage is. Legally, it is the union between one man and one woman. That's it. How much clearer can you be? That poor politician that was struggling to find a definition that people would accept. They won't accept this. Some people will now. I'm not putting everybody in the box. But some preachers and religious clergy won't accept it. But I'm telling you, the Bible definition of a marriage is one man and one woman at a time. Not one man and 14 wives. Not one man and one man, that's sick. Here it is right here. I don't have to say anything about it. This is it. It's still in effect. And he said, and they shall cleave, and he shall cleave to his wife. Now that's a good text to just read real fast and go on, isn't it? Yeah, that's what it is. What does it mean? Let me tell you what it means, if I may. I don't mean to be presumptuous in that. They shall cleave That means they'll stick together. Is that clear? A husband and wife are to stick together, even when things get sticky. And they will. Stick together. Hold on to one another. And they two shall be one flesh. Can you think of anything any closer than this? Two people, one flesh. They are bound, soul and spirit and body to one another. But what about this? I believe it goes a step further than that. When that child is born to mother and father, they literally, in a marriage, they don't literally become one flesh. Spiritually, they are bound and stick together and united. But when a child is born, it's both of them. That's when they became one flesh right there. In a minute, that happens the first time. Somebody, a grandmother and a grandfather were born right then. Now, what I was going to say, a marriage is a man and a woman. A family is a man and a woman and at least one child. That's a family. The Lord, when he brought them together, He said, "Be ye fruitful and multiply." That's why it's a man and a woman. That's the way children are born. No other way. Now, this one thing is challenged today as much as anything. David said, now listen to it. Now, I don't like to go around saying what if, but David said if, so I'm clear here. If the foundations, and this is Psalms 11:3, and if you'll notice that long word foundation, it's not foundation, it's foundations. That's plural. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now there's a foundation that will never be destroyed. You can find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And other places come to mind right now, but nevertheless. He didn't say if the foundation be destroyed, he said if the foundations. We have some sacred foundations in this nation today that are being destroyed. Destroyed. I used to read that and it didn't really sink in my thick skull. I thought, well, it can't be. Yes, it can. There is an attempt to destroy the dignity of marriage and make it everything else but marriage. Now, I'm going to point out something to you. I want to point out two things that withstood the flood. This right here, and I'm talking about the big flood, back Noah's flood. Right here we have a marriage institution. And in the Song of Solomon, I believe it's chapter 7, verse 8, maybe that was 8, 7. Many waters cannot drown, can't quench love. Many, nor the floods drown it. And if a man would give all of his household for this, it would utterly be contemned. And now that's a T, not a D, contemned. You know what that means? Contemptible. The floods can't drown love. The floods did not destroy the marriage institution. The floods. The floods did not do what a few men and women are trying to do and making great progress at today. It'll never be completely obliterated. You remember at the flood, there was an ark built called Noah's Ark. One of, I think, about three arks mentioned in the scripture. Noah built an ark. And when God's time came to destroy all human flesh on this earth, he told Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. And God shut them in. That's the term that he used. And every one of those people that got on the ark, 8 souls altogether, Peter said, where there were. There was Noah and his wife. They were married. Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives. And I'm telling you, when the ark landed on one of the mountains of Ararat, not Ararat, but one of the mountains, they came off the ark. The marriage institution was still in effect. They were still married. They weathered the storm. And the first thing Noah did was built an altar. And that was another thing that survived the flood. The true worship of God. Because if you remember, they took two of everything, pairs, but they took some extra clean animals to offer to God as sacrifice. And the first thing Noah did was built an altar. And he sacrificed to God. The flood did not destroy the marriage institution. It did not destroy the true worship service. And I'm telling you, if I may say that, today both of them are still in effect. If you read the second chapter of John, Gospel according to John, you'll find that there was a marriage in Cana. And Jesus Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. I want to emphasize, it did not say Mary, the mother of God, was there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, the man. And she said, they have no wine. And you know what happened there? And it goes on to say, this is the beginning of marriage. That was the first miracle that he performed in this earth, was honoring that which his father instituted back there. He honored it in the New Testament. It can't be destroyed. But the Roman army followed. And I'll tell you, if you read what happened to them, you say, well, that's who we are. I'm talking about the Roman Empire. They went, they didn't guard the borders. And guess what else happened? They had all these roads. They had all these aqueducts. They had all these coliseums. They had these paved streets. Their infrastructure collapsed on them. Things, big bridges began to fall. But not only that now, their soldiers, they were a model army. I read where one of the historians said, their soldiers, their legions, that were at. They had the legion system, just like we do, after a division. Their legions marched as one. They were so disciplined that they marched as one. And I also read where once a year the army signed an allegiance to Caesar. But what the Roman army did, they took their uniform, that we can find a copy of it in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, talking about us, it's a spiritual thing. And you know what they did in the far-flung country? They took their uniform off. They took their defensive armor off, and they stopped, this may sound like a simple thing, but they stopped their exercising, their training. They let down. And it collapsed not because the army failed, but because their leaders up here failed the army. Oh boy, I tell you, that just takes you into some things, doesn't it? They fail because their leaders failed them. And Caesar declared himself a deity. Caesar had all the answers. He wouldn't listen to anybody else. Something else happened to Rome. Their deficit grew. Till their coinage, you know, they really had a way of course, it was even before the Roman. They could strap coins. They had gold, they had precious metal in it. And they cut back on the contents of the precious thing. And the coin only represented what it used to be. It only represented what it used to be. Sometime when you're just sitting around, look at your dollar bill and see what it represents. I think we're following the trail. Now I want to ask a question. My time's gone. I want to ask you a question. Does the country, well, change this way. As the church goes, so goes the country. Or as the country goes, so goes the church. I'm going to say, as the church fails, so does the country. The church, the country follows the church in her failures. I read in the 56th chapter of Isaiah an interesting thing. I read it this morning. I'd read it before. I wanted to look at it again. If you had, that's an if, but if you had a flock of sheep or goats, and you had a dog out here that's going to guard your sheep, what would you expect that dog to do if a wolf came or danger of any kind came into their flock? What would you expect that dog to do? Wouldn't you expect it to bark? Wake up somebody, warn them, there's trouble coming. Listen. His watchman. He's not talking about dogs now. He's talking about his watchman that's supposed to stand on the wall. He's talking about the prophet. In the New Testament, he's talking about the pastor that's supposed to stand on the wall and warn, there's something coming that we don't want. Listen to him. His watchman. His watchmen are blind. Not very much help there. They're ignorant. What that means, they don't know what's going on. They don't give attention to the scripture. They put more into quoting something that's over and over and over. They're all dumb dogs. Dumb meaning they don't bark. They don't speak up. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. That means they're just dreaming. And to show, give you an example of that, I heard a man say, you work this in your mind. You probably wouldn't agree with me. I heard a man say, he was a preacher. I don't know what kind he was. That's not my point. But he said he was laboring with a small congregation. He said, I'm trying to grow the church until we get enough to where they can get me out of debt and support me. I'm trying to grow the church. I'm telling you, is that why we labor? Just to get enough money to support me? Where's the Lord in all this? Dumb dog, won't bark, ignorant, lying down, sleeping, dreaming maybe of a bigger salary, and letting all of this, the wonderful truth pass by. I wish I had more. We'll take this up right after lunch. No, we won't. Thank you for your kind attention. You've been so good.